Amen. And let's sing another one. I cannot tell by whom he whom angels worship. Let's sing out to the Lord.
Save.
You may be seated. And I'm going to ask Pastor Robbins to come up.
For the last 96 hours, we've been examining the Bible's meta-narrative, the big story of the Bible. And we've seen the great paradigms, those great fixed reference points in history. And what we've seen is if you err on any of these, great destruction is done to the Bible's story. So the elements, the chapters in the meta-narrative that we've looked at, we began on Monday night with looking at love before time. What God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were up to before they created one single blade of grass. That they were loving one another and choosing a people to love. Then we saw as our second element of the meta-narrative, the creation. If you don't have a clear, sturdy understanding of origins, such as creation ex nihilo, creation out of no pre-existing materials, by the Word of God, in six 24-hour days, not a long evolutionary process, if you don't grasp the creation ordinances that God He weaved into the creation, the fabric of creation, labor, Sabbath, marriage, sexuality, reproduction, then you will fall into grave error. Then we saw the next step in the meta-narrative, which is our doctrine of the fall. You must have a clear understanding of the destruction the fall brought. It is the reason for death. I've had several people come up to me afterwards and say, so Carl, are you telling me there was zero death before the fall? No plant death, animal death, people death. That's exactly right. There was no death until Adam sinned. And we saw what the fall did to each of us. The implications have been transmitted to us and we desperately need to be redeemed and rescued. The fourth step in the meta-narrative is God intervening with a redemptive plan through covenant. A promise to be our God and we His people. A plan that's been expanding since Genesis 3:15 until this day. And then the fifth step of the meta-narrative was the incarnation. Where we see God the Son taking flesh without setting aside His deity as God and man. Two natures in one person, fully God and fully man. And then last night we looked at Christ's redemptive work, the work of Christ. If you don't have a clear idea of what Jesus wrought and the necessity of an incarnation, the absolute importance of Christ's sinless life in the flesh that could be imputed to us, the necessary of a substitutionary atonement, of a resurrection and ascension, you'll fall into the gravest of errors. And then again, last night we looked at the kingdom. What is happening, the next to last chapter of the meta-narrative, what has been happening since the day Jesus ascended and will continue apace until He returns. That is the relentless expansion of the kingdom. Tonight, because we have a linear view of history, we'll look at the obvious final chapter of the meta-narrative, the consummation. We believe that history is going someplace, that God is taking it someplace. And that place is the consummation, the great end point. Now, secularism has their view of the consummation. When I was your age, nobody was talking about climate crisis. What everybody was talking about is the world will end in mutually assured destruction by Russia and U.S. bombing each other with atom bombs or nuclear bombs. And that was the secularist view of how time will end. Today, we are being bombarded with the message, if you don't do all the things we demand, then the world will end in a climate crisis. Well, both of these are horrendously secular notions of the consummation. We have a view of the consummation, and my intention is to walk you through it tonight in four steps. If you're taking notes, you'll want to note these four distinct events. They are the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, the final judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we're speaking about. When I speak of the consummation, I'm just rolling those four things all into a big ball. Let me say them again. The return of Christ, the resurrection of all men, bodily resurrection, the final judgment in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's ask for the help of the Holy Spirit now. Oh, blessed God, give us humility and reverence now as we handle your holy word. Open our eyes that we might see the glory of Christ, the wonder of the gospel. We ask that you would sweep away all distractions from each of our hearts and minds, enabling us to listen very carefully to your word preached and applied. Keep us from that contempt that does come with familiarity. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us now to guide us into all truth. We pray this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. The first factor of the consummation is that event, the return of Christ. The Bible repeatedly teaches, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Paul says to Titus in Titus 2:13 that we are looking for the blessed hope of his return. In fact, we are told even what manner the return of Christ will be. Hope you have your Bible and you'll look with me at Acts chapter 1. And we have there a statement about what the return of Christ will look like. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven. And in Acts 1 verse 6, we read, when they, that is Jesus and his disciples, Jesus has already died, been raised again, has been walking on the earth for 40 days, and now is preparing to ascend. We read in Acts 1, 6, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time, notice it's a time statement question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken those things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men in white appeared, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? And look very closely at what we're told about the return of Christ here. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. When Christ ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, these two angels appeared to assure the disciples of Jesus' return. That's the point of Acts 1:11. Jesus will return. And what will kick off this complex of events we call the consummation. The first aspect is the bodily return of Jesus coming to earth in the same way that he left the earth. And notice in one fell swoop, verse 11 tells us his return will be personal. The same person is coming back. Visible. He will come in the same way. That is, he will be seen by men coming as he left. And glorious. Because these men are told, as you saw him go into heaven, he'll be accompanied by angels and various signs. And so that's the simple one of the consummation complex. The easiest is this. Jesus will return. Now, I would hope that we would have another time for questions tonight. We don't. But I would know what the question would be from somebody. Somebody would have to say, Carl, when? No one has any clue. And anybody who tries to tell you they do is selling you something or lying. Nobody has any idea. It could be next year. It could be a million years from now. So the second event in the consummation complex is the resurrection of all men. When Jesus returns, this will trigger the second thing, the resurrection of all men. And when I say resurrection, I'm speaking there in the biblical term, the Greek word anastasis, which means to stand up in the grave. Every time I do a graveside, and I get to preach a lot of funerals, every time I do, I remind the people who are there, if the person is a believer, that their soul is now with Christ, and their body is what we are placing in the grave, and that body on the last day, when Jesus returns and calls forth, those bodies will stand up in the grave. They'll be glorified, made fit for an eternity in heaven. So what is to happen to the physical body? When the heart stops, and the body is laid carefully in a grave and dirt thrown on top, is that all there is for the body? The Greeks of the first century thought so. If you asked them what happened to the body after death, they would say, the body? Well, nothing happens to the body. Paul, you'll remember, was making great headway in Athens on Mars Hill. He was preaching the salvation of the soul, according to Acts 17, and then he messed up. He started talking about the resurrection of the body. And our text tells us in Acts 17 that the Greek philosophers who surrounded him, they mocked him. They thought this was the height of foolishness. Because to them, Paul was fine when he was talking about the soul, but then to bring the body into the equation, to them, the body was evil at worst or pointless at best. The same anti-matter philosophy had snuck into the church at Corinth. And Paul was forced to address this. If you don't know sort of the location of the locus classicus of things, if you want to know where to go to read about the resurrection, just go to 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll get about 85% of what the New Testament teaches about the resurrection in one chapter. Many were teaching in the church of Corinth, many were teaching that those who died and gone on were with God, but their bodies were done with. So let me remind you what we mean by resurrection. The resurrection of the body, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, is that event. 1 Thessalonians 4 says it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye, in which the conscious soul will be reunited with the glorified physical body. And so the picture is when Christ returns, he will bring with him the souls of billions of the elect. And he will unite them to these bodies that he's raising. And so at that point, the person will be wholly redeemed. The Bible's view of redemption is the whole person, body and soul. So this is why Paul can write in Romans 8, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit within ourselves, we groan, eagerly awaiting for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Jesus Christ didn't live sinlessly and die a substitutionary death only to save your soul. Your redemption won't be complete until your body is raised up, glorified, and joined with your soul. Then you'll be fit, and only then, for eternity. So what will your resurrection bodies be like? Again, we could give way to speculation, but let me point out five things the New Testament says about your resurrection body. The first thing you can say is your resurrection body will preserve your identity. According to 1 Corinthians 15, it is the same body that will be raised. It's not created, it's raised. So it will preserve its fundamental identity. Secondly, our resurrection bodies will be like the glorified body of Christ. Look at Philippians 3, and this ought to give you great comfort. This tells us a little bit of something about what our glorified resurrected bodies will be like. Look at the instances where Jesus, after he comes out of the grave and he's resurrected, and you see him able to do certain things in his body. Well, our bodies will be like his. Look at how Paul puts it in Philippians 3, verse 20 and following. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," here it comes, "who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." And so when somebody says, "Carl, what will our bodies be like?" I'll say, "I don't know, but it'll be like Jesus." And that's the wisest thing you can say. The third thing you can say about what will our resurrection bodies be like: they will be glorified likenesses of what they were on earth, and so be recognizable. For example, think in John chapter 20 when Jesus gathers with some of his disciples in that upper room after he's raised, and Thomas walks in and sees Jesus and doesn't say to everybody, "Could you introduce me to the new guy?" Thomas walks in and says, "My Lord and my God." He recognizes Jesus. And so that's a clue to us that our resurrected bodies will be glorified likenesses of what they are on earth, and therefore be recognizable. You remember as well in John 21, Jesus is sitting on the seashore, and he is recognized by his disciples and eats fish with them for breakfast in his glorified body. Fourth, and more importantly than the previous three things that have been said, what will our resurrection bodies be like? They will be deathless. All the effects of the fall will be defeated. I've had the joy and yet the sadness of burying several of my dearest friends, elders at my church over the last several years. Great men, godly men, and they're the reason why Woodruff Road has been led well, is these men. John George, Rick Creech, Boyd Green, spiritual giants. And in each of their case, they decayed rapidly. And they went from the time when I walked in the door in 2000 to Woodruff Road till the time I buried them, and they became just a shell of themselves. And to watch them go downhill and finally be in the hospital room with a couple of them when the flat line came on the instrument in the room and the nurse said to me and said, "Carl, he's gone." And to see what they'd become a shell of themselves. It was heartbreaking and hideous to see. And that's what will happen to most of the people in this room, is we will know the effects of the fall. But that's something that's going to be distinctly different about our resurrection bodies. All the effects of the fall will be reversed. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "When this corruptible," speaking of our bodies now, "has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting?'" This is why John can write in Revelation 21, "Then God will wipe away every tear from their eye, for there shall be no more death." Again, I think I counted up in my ministry, I think I've preached 410 funerals, I think, if my records are right. And this is the hardest part, especially when I've had to do funeral services, as I did a couple years ago, for a four-month-old child. But this is what will be the difference in our resurrection bodies. No more death. The fifth thing that we can say is the resurrection bodies of the saved will be different from the resurrection bodies of the lost. Look at the distinction Jesus makes. Look carefully at John 5. A little bit of theology that you can handle here. John 5, I want you to hear the distinction Jesus makes. Because right now, if you're kind of on your game, you're thinking, "Okay, Carl, all you've been talking about is the believer, the believer's body being raised. What about the unbeliever's body?" Now, let me say this, even as you're turning to John 5. The believer's body will be raised, glorified, and it will be a body that can delight in ever progressive throughout all eternity delight. The unbeliever's body will be raised, joined with his soul, and it will be able to undergo more and more progressive torment day by day. Look at John 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so the point is on the last day, first event in the consummation complex, the return of Christ. Second event is the resurrection of the body. The unbeliever's body will be raised and joined with his soul, so that he might know torment, body and soul, for all eternity. The third element of the consummation complex. Return of Christ, resurrection, and then where the Bible puts the most weight. The final judgment. Scripture teaches interminably, over and over again, that there will be a final reckoning, a day of judgment. The Bible frequently simply refers to this as the day. Paul preached this to the Athenian philosophers again in Acts 17 when he said, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." John vividly sees this day in Revelation 20 when he simply says this, "All were judged." But the definitive text on the judgment is Matthew 25. Look there with me for just a moment. Matthew 25. In fact, while you're turning there, this day was repeatedly prophesied, even way back in the Old Testament. We know the ancient patriarch Enoch, who we know from way back in Genesis chapter 5, we're told that he prophesied to his culture that the Lord would come in judgment. We read, "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way." Daniel speaks of this judgment in an amazing, vivid picture. I hope you have your finger on Matthew 25, but just listen to the way Daniel speaks of the judgment. Daniel, writing hundreds of years before Jesus even comes, Daniel writes of the judgment this way. And you'll notice that every one of the biblical writers who speaks of the judgment always does so with this massive throne scene. And so Daniel says, I watched until thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated on one. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth from his throne. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. That's the scene that's drawn. Solomon, again, the way he ends the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, in the end, here's what matters. Fear God and keep His commandments, for God will bring every work into judgment. You can't find a single biblical writer who will disagree with this premise, that everyone in this room, in fact, everyone who's ever lived, will stand before Christ as judge. And so when Paul was talking to Governor Felix, you'll remember him, Acts chapter 24, Paul understood that this was so vitally important. We're told that he reasoned with Governor Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. When Jesus addressed the Pharisees because they said he'd been casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, he said, I say to you, for every idle word men speak, they'll give account for it in the day of judgment. And by the way, I don't even need to convince anyone that there will be a day of judgment. Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 2 that every person, even unbelieving Gentiles, have an internal God-implanted sense that there shall be a future judgment. You know this. You know it inherently. The great purpose of the day of judgment is the manifestation and the showing of God's glory. And here's what that glory will look like. Dig in deep to Matthew 25, verse 31 and following. And what we're going to see is God will show His glory, the glory of His grace and mercy in the redemption and the declaring of not guilty of His elect. And He will show His wrath and His justice in forever punishing the wicked and the reprobate. And in fact, in this, the principal text about the judgment, the one idea that keeps getting pounded home in Matthew 25 is this one word. Separation. That there will be a great separation. The judge, of course, on the day of judgment will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian knows, I said a moment ago, and confesses this whenever he confesses the Apostles' Creed, which speaks of Jesus' return as coming to judge the quick and the dead. But look carefully at Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, and I want you to notice who it is who tells us about this. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the one. So when I've talked about this passage before and people have taken umbrage with it, I've said, you need to take this up with the Lord Jesus. He's the one who tells us about the judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31, we read, again, it's all about glory. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He'll sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him. Now, let me just insert your name a few places in this text. Look at verse 32. There's your name. All the nations will be gathered before Him. The other night I spoke to you about Revelation 5, one of the throne scenes, and I said the great thing is about the new song that's sung in heaven. We don't have the tune yet, but we know the words. But in Matthew 25, verse 32, we know exactly who will be there. You and me and your friends and your family. Because look at that word at the beginning of verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before Him. And the great act of the day of judgment is the sifting. The separation from one another, we're told in verse 32. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so listen to how Jesus is stated to separate men, beginning in verse 33. He'll set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. And then Jesus does business first with the elect. Look at verse 34. He says, and notice, by the way, notice the motions of Jesus the judge. Very interesting, the hand signals. Jesus points to the elect and He says, come. you blessed of my Father. But to the reprobate, he turns and says, depart. And so you even have the visual of Jesus summoning. He says in verse 34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now we're back to the decree. Look at the end of verse 34. Why does Jesus say the elect are the elect and are standing on his right hand? Because there was a kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. Where we began on Monday night with the eternal decree, we've come back there. As there was a decree made before time began, now Jesus brings it up at the end of time and says, this is fundamentally why you're entering the kingdom of heaven. But then Jesus says, notice beginning in verse 35, he says, he gives the evidence of how we know someone is elect, how we know someone is regenerate. Look how that's known of every single one of the redeemed. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Six acts of good works. The righteous, of course, are shocked. Look at their answer to him in verse 37. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink, and so on? Verse 40, Jesus will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And so nobody is saying these people are saved because of their good works. What this text clearly states is the evidence of their salvation, the evidence of their eternal election, was the fact that they bore fruit. They did good works. That's how we know. And so let me stop and ask you. If the last day were tomorrow, would Jesus have any good works? Look at these six things. Could Jesus point to you and say, enter in? Or will you hear the words that Jesus now turns to the people on his left and says, look at this. Verse 41. He'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry and you gave me no food. Thirsty and you gave me no drink. A stranger and you didn't take me in. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. Then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? And Jesus will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now for Paul, the knowledge of this coming day, the day of judgment, is a reason for believers to live in a manner that pleases Christ. So Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. It's right that Jesus, by the way, be the judge, that he be the one seated on this throne, because this is the pinnacle, the culmination of his example. This is the moment spoken of in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, when every knee will bow before him as judge. Now, a few things to say about the judgment. The judgment will be a public event. I hope you can see that from Matthew 25. Jesus will return in glory, surrounded by the host of heaven, and as the judge, he will summon all mankind. The dead will all arise at his call. The dead will come forth from their graves, and even the oceans will give up their dead within them, we're told in Revelation 20. God has ordained this final day to be public for a number of reasons. Now, let me tell you, the first time I ever preached on this at Woodruff Road, I had a woman come up to me and she was shaking. She said, Carl, is there some way that I can get out of being there at the Day of Judgment? I said, no. And she said, I'm a believer. I'm regenerate. She said, I just don't like to be in front of people. And she said, I heard what you said, that everyone who ever lived, she said, what's the world population? I said, well, at this point, I don't know, maybe 40 billion people and counting in the history of the world. She said, oh, I don't even like to be around four people. Can I somehow get out of it? Introverts, be prepared. Well, first, as we pointed out, its public nature will glorify Christ. Our Lord, who was publicly humiliated, condemned as a criminal, crucified, will be publicly exalted and vindicated before the whole human race. Every mouth will be stopped and every knee will bow before him. As well, God has decreed that the secrets of men, whether good or evil, be exposed in a very public manner. Paul says it this way in Romans 2. He speaks of that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Every sinner will hear the story of his life published to his everlasting shame for the entire world to hear. The public nature of this event is obviously intended to magnify the guilt and shame and dread of the occasion. And again, more, the public nature of this event is also a vindication of the saints. Not only will believers witness the exposure and the condemnation of their enemies, the persecutors of faithful Christians, the mockers of truth, will witness the exaltation of believers for the fruits of their faith, the good works done in the body. It's a day when the tables will be turned, when the humble will be exalted, the meek shall inherit the earth, and the wicked, the proud, and the boastful shall be abased. And all those who publicly laughed at true religion will be publicly cast into hell. This event, the judgment, is a judicial event. The whole scene of this event is one of a grand courtroom. There's a summons to which we must all appear. There are spectators, the entire human race. You will watch, either before or after you're judged. You will be a spectator as you see thousands, then millions, then billions judged. And the angelic host will surround the throne. We are told that Christ comes with a host of angels. But the focal point will be the judge, Jesus Christ. There's the examination of evidence whereby everyone outside of Christ is proclaimed guilty. And those who believe are declared righteous based on the merits of Christ. There's the execution of the sentence. We're told that the wicked are cast into the lake of fire while the righteous are ushered to paradise. With His pierced hand, Jesus will wave the unrepentant away. The same lips that ask the multitudes to come to the wedding feast will say to the wicked, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then one more thing that can be said about the final judgment. The judgment brings to an end forever all rebellion against God. Human history has a terminal point, a time of reckoning. God has permitted a long age of rebellion. For thousands of years, God has shown patience with the wicked world. He's blessed the wicked with all kinds of common grace gifts, sunshine and rain and food and delights of every kind, beaches and sunsets and family and friends and food and vacations and laughter. But on that day, all rebellion will be crushed. For the unrepentant, the good times have come to an end. The doctrine of the final judgment, by the way, is a complete repudiation of evolutionary or cyclical concepts of history. There's been a long day for sinning. Therefore, God has ordained a special day for punishing. The definitive victory over evil that Christ achieved at the cross will become a perfected reality on that day when the sheep are forever separated from the goats. Just as in Noah's day, there were two classes, those inside the ark and those outside, sheep or goats. On the last day, there will be the right hand of Jesus or the left. Two eternal dwelling places, heaven or hell. And that's the way it is today. You just can't make that distinction. There are those who love Christ and obey Him, and there are those who hate Christ and disobey Him. There are those who walk on the path that is straight and narrow, and there are those who are on the path that is broad and accommodating. Listen to these two different sentences and directions. I said it a moment ago. To the beloved elect, Jesus will say, "Come. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." But to the reprobate, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire." This division on the last day, and that's why I said the key word speaking of the last judgment is separation. This division will forever separate husbands from wives, parents from children, sister from sister. You will look across that great gulf fixed and you will see on the other side, that friend who sat next to you in church for decades, that brother that you shared a room with. Because the sentence on that day by Jesus will be irrevocable. There is no Supreme Court to which anyone may appeal. The wicked will be cast into the lake of fire, where we are told repeatedly there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the smoke of their torment will arise forever and ever. Then on that day, all hope will be replaced by despair, the blackness of darkness forever. For the unregenerate, for the reprobate, there will never be anything to look forward to ever again. There will never again dawn a peaceful day, a lazy day. All will be increasing pain and torment and misery and defilement and degradation. Rage will be the order of the day, every day in hell. Through the years, I've had opportunities to evangelize people who they'll laugh it off and they'll say, well, I may be in hell, but I'll be there having fun with my friends. And I said, friend, no one will be having any fun. It will be rage. That's the picture of gnashing of teeth. The seething tempest of hell will never calm down. It will only grow more so. And oh, the remorse. What will dog the steps of the reprobate in hell forever is the remorse. What I should have done. What I wish I would have done. If you could go 2 or 3 days after the final judgment to hell and ask, what do you think now of the Scriptures? What do you think now of opportunities for prayer? What do you think now? Is a Sabbath too long for you to spend each week in worship? You'd be answered by loud groans and weeping of remorse. The righteous, on the other hand, will enter the joy of their Lord. Behold the face of God. Live in blissful communion, increasing in joy with God forever. Once the verdict is spoken, there are no appeals, no second chances, no reprieves, no pardons. We spoke of the consummation as a complex of events. The return of Christ, followed by the resurrection of every single body that ever lived, followed by the final judgment, and then, finally, the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we are told in Romans 8, all creation has been waiting for. Look at Revelation 21, and I want you to just get a peek at what the new heavens and the new earth look like. In Revelation 21, we read, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, let me point out a couple of spatial dimension things. Spatial, you know, area. You will notice that there's no more sea because what does sea do? It divides people. You will notice that the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, comes down and joins with the earth. Why? So there will be no more separation. So at the point of the new heavens and the new earth, there's no sea, there's no division, because Christ's promise, His covenant promise, as we saw when we looked at covenant, is, I will dwell in their midst, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The glory of heaven will be Christ dwelling in our midst with no separation by sea or by heaven separated from earth. So read on in the text. John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, I want you to think about the new heavens and the new earth by way of analogy with our resurrection bodies. Just as it is we who will be raised, so it will be the present earth wondrously renewed. Just as you'll be that new creation in a resurrected body, so the earth will be resurrected, as it were. One important reason for holding out the idea, the importance of the idea of renewal over annihilation of the earth, is if God would have to annihilate or destroy the present cosmos, Satan would have won a great victory. For then Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting this present cosmos and present earth that God could do nothing with it but totally blot it out of existence. But Satan has not won such a victory. He's been decisively defeated. God will reveal the full dimensions of that defeat when He'll renew this very earth on which Satan deceived mankind and finally banish from it all the results of Satan's evil strategies. When the new creation has been established and the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God and the tabernacle of God is pitched among men, then the righteous will enter their eternal joy. They will inherit the earth, the new heavens, new earth. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's this earth, the new heavens and the new earth. What will the new heavens and new earth be like? We get a few peeks from Isaiah. Isaiah, strangely enough, tells us the most in Isaiah 32. He says the wilderness will become a fruitful field. Isaiah 35, the desert will blossom. Dry places will become springs of water. The point that's being made in Revelation 21 and 22 is the new creation will be far greater than the Garden of Eden. At the beginning, we were banished from a garden, but at the new beginning, we'll be welcomed into a garden city where rivers of life flow. Once more the earth, this earth renewed, will be the scene of unbroken harmony between God, His children, and the rest of the cosmos. Heaven and earth will be unified. No more division between God and His people. Another thing that can be said about the state of the eternal state, it will be a state of absolute holiness. Look at Revelation 21, verse 27, where we're told, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come in." Heaven is a place in a state of transcendent purity. Everyone who enters there has been totally washed of sin. No more sin. Is it not true that for every true believer, our greatest burden and our deepest sorrow is our remaining sin? But in heaven, oh, what a glorious thought. You nor I will ever sin again by word, thought, or deed, or omission, or commission. When we were in Las Vegas, I had a dear elder. He became like a father to me. He taught me to love the Psalms. And he was just a fantastic elder. I mean, he had so much wisdom and maturity. His name was Woody Woods, a United Airlines pilot. Again, like a father to me. And the junior high kids at our church were doing a project one day in Sunday school, and their teacher had given them all camcorders, and they were going around, and they found the few old people we had in church, and Woody was one of the few, and they thought they would probably be the ones who would care and be there the soonest. And so they went up to him and said, "Mr. Woods, what will heaven be like?" And Woody didn't think. He didn't have to take a second. He said, "Woody Woods will never sin again." And I thought, that is the heartbeat of every true believer. Whenever a believer will say, "I'm going to spend a lot of time playing golf in heaven," I think, my friend, you don't have a clue what heaven will be like. Because this is what the heartbeat of the believer is. The delight is a state of absolute holiness. Never again will we fail Christ. Never again will we harm or bring sadness to anyone. Never again will you need to seek forgiveness. Our daily petition that we pray now, "Deliver us from evil," will be answered. And this holiness is an indefectible holiness. It cannot recede or be lost. Another thing that will be said about this final state is it's a state of unity with all of God's people. We use the Apostles' Creed at Woodruff Road often as our confession of faith. And in it we say we believe in the communion of the saints, which is another way of saying we believe in the unity of the church. This won't be revealed, realized perfectly until we're all in heaven. Then, no schism, no division, no hurt feelings, no gossip, all of one mind. And so let me ask you right now, do you long for the peace of the church? Or do you like to stir the pot? Because heaven will have no place for the one who likes to sow division. Do you like to gather with one small faction and whisper and gossip about others and seek to divide the people of God? Heaven will only be peopled by those who love the unity of the church. Another thing that has to be said about the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth, it is a state of personal fellowship with God. Look carefully at Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and here it comes. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And here it comes. Do you think this is personal enough? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, the eternal state is a state of perfect fellowship with God. This shouldn't surprise us, since the whole design of redemption is personal. We're told in Psalm 139 that God created us personally. He was the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. That God chose us personally before the foundation of the world. And that Christ died for your sins personally. And then God drew you with cords of love personally. And His intent is to spend eternity with you. What does Jesus promise His disciples on the night before He goes to the cross? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus is promising personal communion. One other thing, though, that has to be said, because there are plenty of people who think the new heavens and the new earth will just be one long nap. Laziness. We're told in the Scriptures that the eternal state is a state of active service. We're told in Revelation 22:3 that His bondservants shall serve Him. And so let me ask you right now, do you enjoy serving the Lord now? When someone comes to you and says, when the pastor or a deacon or an elder comes and says, could you serve the Lord in this way? Too busy. Got a golf match to watch on Saturday afternoon. The person who doesn't like to serve God now, what makes him think they will be in heaven serving the Lord then? But most of all, if there's anything we have to talk about the consummation, it ushers in a life of worship. A couple of nights ago, we looked at Revelation 5, where we have a picture of that eternal Sabbath nature of worship, where the saints are gathered around the throne. Think of our worship now as heavenly choir practice. How do we apply this word? Some of you may say it's all been application here, but how do we apply this? Let me say a couple things very briefly. First of all, carefully settle it in your minds that the things I've been speaking about, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, the judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, these are real and true. This is not like a movie or a video game. Judgment Day, heaven and hell, reward and punishment are the most future certain realities there are. And then think carefully about these matters as they concern you. Many look on spiritual realities as things that don't concern them. We have people on a regular basis who will come to our church, and you know what they're up to because they want to sit like in the furthest back corner they can. Come in after the call to worship, and they leave before the benediction. And I've been able to stop a couple of these folks and tackle them on their way out the door and say, you know, we'd like to talk. Oh, I'd just like to come and watch. And these are people who you'll watch, because I can see this from standing up front. Whenever we sing, they're not holding a hymnal. Whenever we confess a creed or confession of faith or sin, they're not doing it. It's all a spectator sport to them. And there are people here who think, well, I'm a spectator in worship, and I feel like issues of judgment and heaven and hell really don't apply to them. I'll probably stand by and watch. But they apply to others. If you're that type of person, let me assure you, your name is all through the Scriptures. Every time the Scripture speaks of all men standing before Christ, your name is included. You will not just be able to opt out and skip this. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Your final judgment will either be eternal torment under the wrath of a just and fierce God, or eternal happiness in worship and service and fellowship of the saints. Which will it be for you? Let's pray. Our Father, by this word, we ask that You'd convict and remind and prepare each of us for that great day when You will raise our bodies to stand before You and hear your righteous sentence. We pray that by your Spirit you would bring this great day to our memory frequently, this great day that is certainly coming, that you would use our knowledge of this day as a curb to sin and a spur to holiness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.